Psalm 3 is a psalm of David, and then the introduction or the sort of introductory comment before the psalm begins is actually part of the psalm. Some of the editions, Hebrew Old Testament, have it as actually the first verse in the psalm. So these little head notes are important. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Okay, Psalm 3, peace in the thick of trouble. Quite appropriate, I think, for us to look at this psalm tonight. And there's much trouble in the world and much trouble even in among our body with sicknesses and health issues and surprising bad news that comes. It reminded me of the verse in the psalm that says, for the believer, he's not afraid of bad news. What a wonder that is, that we can look at bad news and in some sense understand it, live with it, still have peace even in the midst of it. That's the wonder of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ, to know him, to know God. And so Psalm 3 then helps us with that. Just a little bit about the Psalms are divided into five books, and the first book runs from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and how important they are right at the head of the Psalm. Psalm 1, first things first. You know, the most important thing in life is to know who you are and to know whose you are, who you belong to. Are you a tree planted by streams of water, or are you chaff that the wind blows away? There's only two choices. That's the most important thing in life, really, to know, is Psalm 1. But perhaps the second most important thing to know is to know who's in charge of the whole thing, a kind of world view. And Psalm 2 gives us that, the big picture why is the world the way it is, and who's in charge of it, okay? So Psalm 1, this individual question, most important for us to know. Psalm 2, who's in control, the big picture. Psalm 3 actually begins what you might say it could be called the theme of the whole of the Book 1 Psalms. Most of the Book 1 Psalms, and we could read through and give examples of that, are the psalmist dealing with trouble. It's trouble, right from the beginning. Psalm 3 is like that. If you can just kind of look ahead, Psalm 4 is like that. Psalm 5, 6, 7, you kind of skip 8, or at least you get to take your breath at 8, and then it begins again. And there are all through this book one. In fact, one person said, it's if you don't get worn out by the time you get to the end of book one, reading about trouble, because it's just trouble, 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 trouble. But it's interesting that in these psalms of trouble, they're not just about trouble. They deal with trouble and deal with trouble honestly. But if you just counted up the verses, there are more verses in these trouble psalms that talk about God than there are that talk about the trouble. So while it's a psalm about trouble, it's more than that. It's a psalm about God, And that really teaches us something, doesn't it? We live in a world of trouble. And so what is our recourse? What is our peace? And it is to know God. It's to know God and to and not just have a sort of passing acquaintance, but to know him. I love Johnny Erickson Tata. One of her devotional books is called...
Trouble?
No.
Surprised by suffering?
No. There may be some other titles, but what I'm thinking about is The God I Know. The God I Know. Okay? And she's a woman who has experienced trouble. And she knows God. Okay? That's in a nutshell, that's what book 1, Psalm 1 to 41 is really about. In the midst of trouble, the God I know. So Psalm 3 takes its place right there at the beginning. And so I've divided it into five parts. I think it breaks up like that. So the first thing is just real prayer. This psalm is a prayer. He begins, "O Lord." So it's a prayer, okay? It's one of what you might call a frantic prayer. it's David in the midst of trouble. He's fleeing from Absalom, his son, and he's throwing up what we might say this prayer. But it's honest. You know, sometimes I think our prayers are too nice, you know? And if you read the Psalms, David is very, very quick to tell God what it's like, what's going on, okay? And that's what he does here right off the bat. "Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? How many are rising against me? How many are saying?" And the how really is kind of understood in all of those. In other words, how many, how many, how many? It's like he is in a fix. It's Absalom, but not just Absalom, but it seems like the whole world is against you. We went through 1 Samuel, and when David was on the run then, after he's anointed as king, and Saul is on his... But that's nothing compared to when Absalom comes after him. That's in 2 Samuel, which we'll hopefully get to, Lord willing. But it's even greater when your son is after you than it was with Saul. Saul is bad enough, but Absalom worse. And so here he is, right in the midst of it, and he throws up this prayer. It's very realistic, you know. It's someone said that trouble triggers prayer. It does, doesn't it? When we're in trouble, that's when we pray. And notice too that. You know, he's afraid of Absalom. He's afraid of the foes and those that are coming against him. But I think probably the greatest thing that gets at him is what they're saying. He says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." Now think about that for just a second. What? Here's David, anointed by God's prophet to be the king, and God's promise to him, his covenant promises that even in his line is going to be the Messiah who's going to come in his line, but there's what they're saying to David is there's no hope for you, it's all over for you, there is no salvation in God. God does not save. You can give it up. It's not going to happen. Now, that's a bad voice to hear, but what if that voice comes from within? There are voices like that, aren't they? When we are in trouble, to say, you know, where is God? Is what he's said really true? Is it really true? And think about it this way, too. Absalom is coming after David. Now, in God's economy, why? Why is Absalom coming after David? According to God, why is Absalom coming after David? What?
Is that the judgment because of sin
Bathsheba? That's Bathsheba. God said from within your own household, they're going to come after you. In other words, this is a chastening of the Lord. And think about this. When you're in trouble, when things come upon you, don't you often think, it's what I've done. I brought this on myself. And that may be partly true. Okay? That happens. But that's not the whole truth. That is not the whole truth. And quite often it's not the truth at all. But that's a voice, you see. You know, God is not going to deal. God is going to deal with you and be done with you. There's no salvation. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care about you. You've messed up, and here it is. Boom. No salvation in God. So it's not only the enemies, but the enemy sometimes that's within that would say it. You know, there's another truth about the whole Absalom story. It is true that it's a chastening of the Lord, but it is also true that Absalom is taking his place in the ones that the beginning of Psalm 2, who's shaking his fist at God. That's also true, you see. And David needs to remember that as well, that there's chastening, but there's also God's good governance of his world and God's love for his people and his determination to make his people holy and to do good to them. The blessing be upon God's people. That's how the psalm ends. Okay? So the little voices are not the main voice that we hear. And then the one other thing is just notice how the psalm begins. That even though there is a problem, there's trouble, there's the voices, David says, O Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, creator of the world, the great I am. He's calling upon the Lord, even in the midst of trouble. There's something there for us, isn't it? So that's the facing of the trouble. And then the Selah, I don't want to make much about that because I'm not exactly sure, and no one really knows what the Selah is about. So I'm going to make something up, okay? This is a good guess, put it that way. I've always thought that the Selah is there to make us pause, you know, sort of think about that. I may be wrong about that. You can, you know, don't take that to the bank necessarily, but it seems like to me that that's an appropriate place to stop and say, you know, there is no salvation for him in God. Boom. You know, and think on that a bit. But then, love verse 3, but you. The psalm changes, the focus changes, and in the midst of the trouble, this is very instructive for us, very instructive. In the midst of trouble, what is the psalmist teaching us to do? Look at him. Look at him. But you, you, O Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, creator, the great I am. He looks up and he sees God spiritually, okay? And he points us, himself, but also us, he points us to who God is, the character of God. You know, what does the Bible say, Romans 12? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. One of the best things we can do as Christians is to focus our minds on the character of God. Who God is. And who God is for you. Who he is for his people. Okay? And that's exactly what David did. This is covenantal language. And David is taking the character of God and he's saying, this is who you are, and this is who you are for me, as your covenant child, the one who is united, as we know from the New Testament. Okay, so what is he? There's four things. He says, first of all, he says, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Easy question. Where do you find shields? What are shields for? They're battle. It's battle. One thing the psalmist is teaching us, and really the whole Bible's teaching us this, is that life is a battle. The Christian life is a battle. Christian life is war, we might say. Don't kid yourself, okay? You become a Christian, you're getting into the battle, okay? Part of the thinking processes of the non-Christian is that life is a parade, or life is, we're meant to enjoy ourselves. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, okay? But the Christian knows, no, life's not like that. Life, it's a battle. This world is fallen. We're going to battle disease. We're going to battle broken relationships. We're going to battle financial loss. You're going to battle social disruption. You're going to battle natural disasters, hand of God disasters, God dealing with his world, and all these things. You know, life's a battle. And the battle for the Christian goes on in the mind. It's how we think. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you will have peace in a world of trouble, it begins here. It begins here. It filters down to here, but it starts here. And that's exactly what David is doing. He is rehearsing the character of God. He's in the midst of trouble. He's in the thick of it. And what he's doing is saying, this is who you are. And this is who you are for me. So he's a shield. He's a protector. In war, you need a shield. That's exactly what God has provided. I can't say that without turning over to Psalm 5. He says it again, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. You know, a shield that covers all around. I probably told you this before, but I remember reading Psalm 5 one morning. You know, just you get up in the morning, you read, and it was a time particularly. I was teaching in a high school that there was fights every day, and there was stuff going on in the halls, and it was just a very bad experience. It was just not a pleasant experience. And I remember getting up one morning and just turning to Psalm 5. I really don't know why. And the Lord just blessed me that morning. I sensed when I got up out of my chair to go to school the next day that he was going to, he would cover me with favor as with a shield. And I felt like walking down the halls, I was with a shield all around me. All this craziness going on. But you can go and you do your job, do your thing, and the Lord's right there with you. You cover him with favor. And that's what David is rehearsing. God is a shield. He's my protector. And then my glory. Now, that's a little difficult. What does it mean, he's my glory? The idea in the Old Testament and even in the New is the idea of, it's different things, weightiness, kabod is weight, something of great value, the outshining, we speak of the glory, the value, just the glory. But remember how Paul talks about it in Philippians 3. He talks about what was his previous boast and then what he now boasted in. That's the word, glory. He gloried in his being a Pharisee and you know, his religious achievements. That's what he gloried in. But then when the Lord saved him, he boasted in what?
Christ.
In Christ. He gloried. And I think that's what David is talking about here. Remember the other day when Sinclair Ferguson asked that question, what do you think about when you don't have anything to think about? That's a great question. What do you think about when you don't have anything to think about? Well, I'll tell you what you're thinking about. You're thinking about your glory. You're thinking about what you boast in. That's why the comment about the Atlanta Braves really... You're getting a little too close there, Sinclair. But it is. So think about it this way. If somebody came up to you and said, Praveen, what is the best thing about you? What would you say? Not just Praveen, but all of us. What would you say? What's the best thing about you? Well, hopefully, you would begin to say, maybe, well, I am united to Jesus Christ. I am in union with Jesus Christ. That's the best thing about me. You know, I could say, well, that's my wife. They are my children, my grandchildren. That's the best thing about me. That I am united to Jesus Christ. I have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I'm eternally united to Jesus Christ. Is that your glory? Is that your boast? That's what David, when David is rehearsing the character of God, and notice the pronoun, my glory. He belongs to me. He is my Savior. He's my King. He's my glory. I'm united to Him. So He's a protector. He's His all-sufficient Savior, the best thing about me, my glory. Third, He's the restorer. Remember Psalm 23. He restores my soul. What does that mean, you think? You ever need restoring? You ever need your batteries charged? The Lord does that for us, doesn't He? Maybe we wander off the path a bit and the Lord kind of brings us up. And He doesn't, you know, smash us in the dust, does He? He restores. He lifts up our heads. Okay, it's the same wording that's used in Genesis when you remember the Joseph, you know, is imprisoned and he's in the prison there, and those two guys, I think it's the baker and the cupbearer, they have these dreams, and Joshua, you know, tells the dreams and the outcome of it was eventually the king restored the baker and the cupbearer to their positions. Now I think it was the cupbearer was actually restored, and the phrase is he lifted up his head. He restored him, you see. The other guy got his head lifted up too, you know. He was hanged, you know. But both of them, it said both of them, their heads were lifted up, you know. One to, you know, success and his position restored to him, and the other not so good, right? But that's the idea. He restores. He restores my soul. It's the best thing about me. He restores my soul. And then he's accessible. I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill. Now, there's something in there from His holy hill. Where have you seen that before? If you were here last Wednesday. What?
Psalm 2.
Remember, He said, as for me, verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You know, the installation of the king of the world. You know, I think was at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He's the king. Why is it then that even David then could cry aloud to the Lord and be answered from his holy hill. Why? Why can we expect, almost demand, God to hear us and answer us? Why?
Because of the work of Christ.
Because Jesus Christ was installed as king on that holy hill called Calvary 2,000 years ago and brutally killed, shed his blood on behalf of sinners like you and I, raised on the third day. So now he says, come to me. And he says, call upon me. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will hear you. I will answer you. This is the God of the whole world who is accessible to us, who has called us to himself. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I can't hear that little phrase now, this holy hill, without thinking about that hill called Calvary, that little hill where Jesus Christ went bearing the sins of the world, taking them there to the cross. And you and I have access to Jehovah, creator of the world, the great I am, because Jesus Christ was installed as king. And he intercedes at the right hand of the Father on behalf of all of his people. And he bids us, doesn't he? He bids us to call upon him. His willingness to hear is greater than our propensity to ask. Aren't we so slow in asking? We're slow. We think, well, he's not going to hear. We go by, our minds take us back to verse 2. There's no salvation in God. So we don't pray. He's not here. He's not going to hear. What good does it do? I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, so you can call upon him and he will answer. Now, man, the answer may not be what you want on that particular moment, but he's going to answer. He's going to answer the prayers of his people. Okay, got to move on. Sorry. And then third, verses 5 and 6, I've called this truths fortifying peace. And I want to make sure we connect truth with peace. Everybody wants peace. We want to be at peace. But peace comes by believing the truth. Right? It may not be a peaceful emotional setting. There may be chaos all around, but the Lord tells us, believe me. He says, believe me. Believe me. Believe my character. Believe my willingness. Believe that I am a shield. Believe that I hear and answer prayer. Believe me. And when we believe that, what happens? It's peace. It's peace. You see, truth leads to peace. Believing the truth. That's why I think it's fortified. Truth fortifies. It's so important that we have our minds engaged with the truth of God's Word. And that's not just that's not just an academic thing, right? I mean, it's not just intellectual. But it begins there. It begins in the mind, right? And the Lord wants us to know who he is, what his world is like, what we are like, what we're going to stumble at, what we're going to falter in, and what he has done in order to save and redeem and help his people. And the comfort that comes from believing what God has said in his word is that's peace. And I think that's why David could say, I lay down and slept. And the Hebrew, the English here doesn't really do justice. It's kind of in two parts. It's like, I lay down, it could be translated, I lay down to sleep, and boy, how I slept. That's really the force of the Hebrew. It's like, boy, how I slept. Okay? In the midst of all of this, Absalom's after him, the thick of trouble. You can almost maybe hear in the background the clash of weapons, you know. But because David knows God, believes God, he lays down and he sleeps. He sleeps. That's peace, right? That's peace. Oh, how I slept. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's not just a sort of momentary thing, because it then leads to verse 6, I will not. That's future. That's tomorrow, the next day, and the next day. This is one of those affirmations of the believer. We sometimes shy away from that. We kind of say, well, if the Lord helps me, I'll do this. Okay. Well, that's okay. I'm not making fun. But this is an affirmation. He says, I will not be afraid. Why? Because he knows God.
It's similar to, at least from what I'm reading, to Psalm 23, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me.
There you go. There you go. And it's an affirmation. It's saying, I will not fear. God calls on us hundreds of times in the Bible, don't be afraid. And so what do? we're afraid. He says, don't fear. Now, he does say fear. He does command to fear. Who do we fear? Fear him. And the thing about it is, the fear of God drives out all other fears. It's like, here's someone coming up against you who is fearful, and then you turn around and it's this big guy all loaded down with weapons. You know, so you say, oh, I used to be afraid of him, but now I'm afraid of him. You know, I hope he's on my side. But God is. He's with us. He's on our side. He's the one to fear. But it's not a craven fear. The fear that's coming at us, the fear of man, now that can be a craven fear. Closes our mouths, causes us to cower, you know, and be afraid of what's coming next. But the fear of God makes you strong. It fills you with courage to where you can say, I will not be afraid because he's with me, you see. It's that strange but true difference of fear. One that makes us cower and the other that makes us strong, courage.
And all you need to know is the testimony of martyrs.
Yeah.
As an example.
That's right. I mean, some of the things they said, I mean, there's a whole thing we could talk about there with the martyrs when they were going to their deaths. Memorable things that they said and did, that just tremendous courage. And we say, where in the world did that come? I could never do that. You ever read some of those stories and say, I could never do that? Yeah, you could. You could, because God is with you. And at that moment, he has said, I will be with you. And you have courage that you never dreamed that you could have in that moment, you see, because he's faithful. He's faithful to his people.
Would it be similar to when John says in one of his letters, perfect love casts out all fear?
Yeah, yeah, yep. And that perfect love, really, it includes the fear of God. I mean, that's what the fear of God is coming into a right relationship with the God who's there.
I always interpreted it as his love to me in me recognizing that will cast out that fear.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
Because he loved me first.
Amen. That's true. Okay, to move on. Then verse 7, expectation of help. And now, this is really courageous, isn't it? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Crying out, not in desperation, but in expectation. This is the God This is my God, and he saves. For you, and what I've read is that the Hebrew here is a little bit difficult to translate where what tense these verbs are in. You'll have to ask Don. He's doing all that stuff. But it could be, you will strike. In other words, the expectation is that God is going to deliver him. Now, this is one of the places we'll come to them in the Psalms where God seems to be not gentle, mild, and meek, but ferocious. And sometimes people charge the psalmist with that, but that's not true. He's not saying, this is what I'm going to do. He says, this is what you're going to do. He is acknowledging that the God of all the earth will do right. And sometimes right is justice. Much of the time right is justice. And how does the Lord save? Sometimes how the Lord saves his people is to destroy the opposition. And he will do that. You know, these, I don't know that they are absolutely figures of speech, but they kind of are. When he says, strike my enemies on the cheek, that's kind of like it's a rebuke. It's a pow. You know, it's the back of his hand rebuke against the enemies of God's people. But the God's people are the apple of his eye. He is going to deliver his people. He is going to save his people. He is covenantly committed to his people. What about those who are outside? What about those who are howling against his people, who are full of wrath against his people, and they do not repent? What's going to happen to them? They're going to be destroyed. They're going to go to the place of eternal burning. It's going to be worse than striking them on the cheek. It's going to be worse than breaking the teeth of the wicked. Okay? David is just saying this is reality. Remember how in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Come to a relationship with the Son. Bow the knee to the Son. Submit to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. That's the truth. That's the truth. This is God, we could say, plays for keeps. He's a big God, right? He's loving, merciful, kind, compassionate to his people. But he is a God of justice, and he's a God of wrath. And he will do just. And David is depending on it. He's counting on it. You know, that's a word for us, I think, that, you know, a lot of things that can happen and that there are happening. I was reading something just before the service tonight about some bill that's, you know, before the Senate that would be very bad for Christian groups, be very bad. And there's a tendency in us to, you know, but what should we do? I say we should speak up. You know, speak up, go, talk, vote, do all those things. But what we ought to do is what David does right here. Arise, O Lord. They're attacking you. They're attacking your church, your people. Arise, O Lord. It ought to move us to prayer. To say, Lord, your honor is at stake here. Okay? That's what David does. Arise. Save me. Save your people. Oh, my God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. One of those places that where Calvinists love to read. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord who saves, right? It's all in his hand. Your blessing be on your people. It seemed like a little bit of a strange, not a strange ending, but maybe not what we would expect. Because the whole psalm has been about David and his particular problem and in the thick of trouble, Absalom after him. But he ends the psalm, your blessing be on your people, all your people, everywhere. Perhaps David is thinking about the ones who are with him, you know, who are his companions, right? But it could be even larger than that. Looking ahead, you know, the big picture, standing back, your blessing be on all your people, all your people, all your people, everywhere, every race, every ethnicity, every country, all your people who will ever come to you, Lord, your blessing be upon them. In the midst of the trouble in life, your blessing be on your people, you see. Thoughts?
One thought is, it's also, when he talks about how many are my foes, that's almost an exact quote from Psalm 25. Consider how many are my foes, mm-hmm. violent hatred they beat me.
Mm-hmm. That's like it. That's going to be the really a common theme as we go through these first 24 psalms is trouble. It's trouble. And it's almost like the Lord is sort of bearing in on us, isn't he, and saying, look, this is what life is like. Don't be surprised when you run into trouble. Okay? Don't be surprised. It's going to come. And the Lord is a refuge, you know, for his people. John?
I'm thinking of Ferguson telling us when he returns, he's not returning without us. That his mind is on his church as he returns. And it's interesting that David does end with sort of an intercessory end for a
mm-hmm.
Christian rightly focused on God will also have to think
of his people. That's right. That's right. That's very good. Yeah. Blessing be on all your people. Yep.
It's why when we pray, we might pray for just right here. But God's people are going through similar things or worse all over the place. And so when we can pray here. But we keep our minds and sort of our thoughts of prayer towards God's people, you know, because in the big scheme of things, we have it pretty good, but they don't have it so good in Sudan and in a lot of these places. And so,
yeah, and that's what, you know, the Lord, the plowing our minds with the truth, it enlarges. It enlarges us. It broadens the scope, you know, of the things that we are concerned with, you know, and concerned about. It will enable us to dive into situations where we might be reluctant to, because our minds are controlled by God's word. What God thinks, see, is important. And then it also expands out into the whole world, you know. So when we pray, we do think of all those folks everywhere. We're not just cramped into our own little lives, you know. That's the grace of God. Always is expansive, makes us bigger. We hear so and so is a big-hearted person. Why is that? Because God, he knows God. That's what he does.
Hank, how did you say that one part? Part two, his desire to hear is greater than our propensity to ask.
Yeah.
Okay.
He's always said, "Call upon the Lord. Call upon me." You know, it's almost like it's a rebuke. You know, call upon me. Why are you keeping silent about this? You're troubled about something. Well, call upon me. I'm here. sitting on the throne. I know that's true for me. It's just I just sense that